The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 16 on page 16 of the Church Bibles. So, Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael.
Thanks, Christine. Do keep Genesis 16 open. We've been making our way through the life of Abraham over this particular term. It's probably a good point to say we're not going to reach the end of the life of Abraham this term. We'll come back to it probably next autumn, God willing. But hopefully over the next few weeks, we'll get at least to the end of chapter 17. Why don't we ask for God's help before we come to this passage? Lord, we've just been singing that we need you. And Lord, that's clearly the case. We need to hear your voice in your word. We need your spirit to be working amongst us. We need to see your son. We need your grace. Lord, we're weak and vulnerable people. We're those who have no strength in ourselves. We've not got spiritual vitality in ourselves. Lord, we need that from you. And so by your word and by your spirit, Lord, please reveal Christ to us. Please open up our hearts. Help us to not only hear and see you, but to respond to you today, to see where you want to work in our lives, to comfort or console us or to challenge us, and help us to be responsive to that and to respond in faith and obedience. And we ask those things in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you like when it comes to waiting for something? It seems like there's a lot of waiting in life, isn't there? There's waiting in the self-service queue at Tesco. There's waiting at traffic lights. There's waiting for the waitress to come and take your order. There's waiting for the bus to arrive and hoping it's not going to rain before it does so. There's waiting for the date of your 21st birthday party to arrive. Lots of waiting in our lives. But there's waiting as well for the things that are longer in coming and more difficult to wait for. Perhaps waiting for the day when you've saved enough for a deposit and can afford to buy a house, hoping that the house prices don't keep going up in the meantime. Or waiting for an apology from a housemate or a colleague that doesn't look like it's going to come anytime soon. Maybe waiting for an adult son to come back to the faith that he once confessed as a teenager. As we hit this chapter, Abraham and Sarah have been waiting around 10 years or so for God to fulfill his promises made to them right back at the beginning of chapter 12. And here's a chapter where impatience, well, really gets the better of them. Chapter 15 that we finished up last week, God had underlined how committed he was to his promises despite the delay. But here is Abraham and Sarai now, who are unreliable and untrusting as they're called to wait. God's not doing the things that they want him to do. He's not doing them in the time frame they want him to act. And so they take matters into their own hands. So how do we deal with waiting? How do you deal with the disappointment of God not doing what you want him to do and when you want him to do it? This chapter is mostly a picture of what not to do, but it is also a picture of what God does despite our lack of patience and despite us taking things into our own hands. So firstly then, let's look at the wrong strategies we adopt when waiting is difficult, and we'll spend most of our time here. The wrong strategies we adopt when waiting is difficult. If chapter 15 was full of God's reassurances, it's worth saying, and the beginning of chapter 16 highlights it, nothing has changed yet in their circumstances. Now, Sarai, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. So every pregnancy test has come back negative. There's no baby shower on the horizon. Nothing has changed in their situation. And verse 16, the end of the chapter, tells us that Abraham is now 86. So nobody's getting any younger in this particular story. And in verse 2, Sarai says it how it is, really, to Abraham. The Lord has kept me from having children. The Lord's kept me from having children. What do we make of those words? What should we make of them? Well, I think it's true, isn't it? These words are true. The Lord is the author of life. We read in Psalm 127, children are a gift from the Lord. So certainly there's a sense in which this is absolutely true, but I think the strategy she goes on to propose suggests she's not talking facts here. She's not sort of saying this in a submissive to God's sovereignty perspective. I think these are bitter words. I think she's feeling hard done by here. There's lots of echoes in this whole passage of Genesis 3 and of the Garden of Eden and what was taking place there. And in this particular example, God not giving something good. So for Sarai, that was a child. A child wasn't given. For Eve, it was the fruit. But it's all got the same undercurrent of God isn't good to me. God is not giving me something that I really should have, that I feel I want, that I feel is a good thing, that even he would say might be a good thing. And so verse 2, here's her plan. And her plan, I think, shows us that she's bitter. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Since God is not showing any sign of acting on his promises, Sarah goes into super controlling mode here. She manipulates people and events to sort the problem out herself. She's got her plan. She's got it all worked out. Hagar, the slave girl, that's the way she's going to build her family. And look at the wording in verse 3. Look at what the text says. Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband. She took and she gave. If you're familiar with Genesis 3, do you recognize those words? Took and gave. It's exactly the same words used when it says that Eve took the fruit and gave it to Adam. Exactly the same verbs. Now Sarai takes Hagar and gives her to Abraham. It's all Genesis 3 all over again. Now, what Sarai does here is just what we tend to do as well. As we face stuff which is hard or not what we want, when God is disappointing us, then our reaction is often to take control ourselves and manipulate the situation. See, at the heart of all of this is she didn't trust God, and so she took control herself. That's what's going on. Now, God has just said to Abraham in chapter 15, look, be reassured, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. But now chapter 16, Sarah says, I'm the one who needs to make this happen. I'm the one who's got to make God's plans come to fruition. God is not doing his thing, so I need to do it. I need to take control. So let me ask you today, where are you saying to God, Lord, I know better than you. Lord, you're not doing what I want. You're not doing it when I want it, so I'm going to make it happen myself. Where are you trying to manipulate situations or people, manipulate God even, into getting what you want? We can even try and use obedience to do that, to force God's hand. We think if we're good enough, then God must give me what I want. And when he still doesn't, then we get bitter about it. Let me say to you, those of you who are unmarried, who would long to be married, it's not when you force yourself into contentment about being unmarried that God will then definitely give you a husband or a wife. God will give you a spouse if he wants you to have one, when he wants that to be the case, not when you try and twist his arm through obedience. You can't force God to save your children. You can't force God to save your best friend. You can't pray hard enough or be faithful enough to force God to do things. We can't control God. Beth Moore, who wrote about this particular passage, says that anything we have to manipulate to get is rarely ours to keep. Anything we have to manipulate to get is rarely ours to keep. It's so tempting to try and take control rather than wait for God. It is much more difficult for us to pray for God's Spirit to be at work in that struggling friend of ours than it is for us to just go and try and fix everything and get it all done. It's more difficult to wait on God's time and pray. It's more difficult to see our children grow and become more independent and not try and control every decision they ever make. It's more difficult for us not to use emotional blackmail in a phone conversation or a passive-aggressive text or a self-pitying statement on social media than to cast our anxiety on him. Now, this idea of giving a slave to a husband to establish a family, this process, this plan, it did happen in the culture of the time, which doesn't justify it, but it helps us understand why this might have seemed for them a reasonable plan to do. But let's just see how the plan unfolds. Let's see what happens. Well, the text tells us that Abraham took Hagar and he slept with her, verse 4, and she gets pregnant. So, wow, it looks like the plan's worked. She's got pregnant. Everything seems to be working out as we thought, except, verse 4, that Hagar began to despise her mistress. And so Sarah's response to all of that is to Abraham, you're responsible for the wrong I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms and now she knows she's pregnant. She despises me. I want you to notice here that Sarah has got exactly what she's hoping for. Hagar is pregnant. And yet how ironic and how typical of sin that we get what we want, but it's not all we hoped it would be. Good things gained in ways that God doesn't sanction are bitter things. They will disappoint us. You see, all the time we like to fool ourselves. If God would only give me this one thing that I really, really want, if he'd do that for me, then I'd be happy, then I'd be content. If this worked out, if God would just fix that particular family relationship, which is so difficult, or if I managed to get to retirement, or if this particular situation came up, or if I had that particular friendship, then everything will be fine then. Now, God might well give us the desire of our heart. It's not in this situation that God didn't want to give them a child, but not yet, and not this way. If we try and grab God's gifts by our plans, not submitting to his, in ways that he's not sanctioned, that never works that well. But as well as the disappointment, I want you to notice the blame shifting now that happens. And that's all very Genesis 3 again. if you're familiar with that passage. Ellie, my wife, pointed out to me that Sarah goes from being uber controlling, acting like everything is hers to control, to then saying she's completely powerless in the whole situation, that it's nothing to do with her. What does she say? She talks about the wrong I'm suffering. Abraham, you're responsible for this. Abraham, you're responsible. When our plans don't work out the way that we hope, that is our natural tendency to blame everybody else. That's where we go. Who have you been blaming this week for the things that have not been working out as you hoped? When you pursued a route you knew God hadn't sanctioned, who have you been blaming? Been blaming the way your parents brought you up? The lack of your dad's approval? Your cynical and lazy supervisor? Your small group leader who didn't call you when you really thought they would do? Someone on the church staff, someone on the CU exec, teacher in your kids' class, spouse, like Sarah does here. Notice at the end of what she says, she even has the cheek to bring the Lord's name into it. That's our classic means, isn't it? We theologize and use God's name, and then of course we're right in what we say, as long as we do that. What should verse 5 look like? What should it look like when she realizes what's happened? It's not working out as she thought it would, as she hoped it would. Verse 5 should look like, Lord, I'm really sorry. I'm so sorry for what I've done. I've been really stupid here. I thought I could make all of this happen. I've been really bitter toward you. I took things into my own hands, and it's turned out really badly. I've sinned against you, and I've dragged others into that, and I'm really sorry. See, when we see our own plans unraveling, and not delivering what we thought, instead of blaming others, our natural tendency, it's an invitation to come in confession and repentance. Perhaps you're here today and you're looking back on bad and foolish choices. Maybe a boyfriend or a girlfriend that you should never have had. You knew, even as you started out, you were not on the same spiritual page. And it's been a source of heartbreak for you, some of the ways that relationship went. Now, does God say to you, well, tough, you made your own bed, you lie in that? Or does he invite you into confession and repentance? Perhaps you look this morning and you think, I've made some really bad lifestyle choices. I've got myself into really destructive patterns. Addictions to food, or shopping, or pornography, or gaming, or sleeping around. Maybe you've got yourself lost in a sort of social media world. You can't even get through a service without checking the notifications on your phone. Something has gripped you and got hold of you, and you got there because you said, the Lord has kept me from feeling good. The Lord hasn't made me happy in the way I hoped. The Lord hasn't given me what I wanted. And so I'm going to go and find comfort where I can get it. I'm going to go and scrape together significance where I can find it. And when all of that proves to be empty and bitter, we do what Sarah does. And now it's everybody else's fault. It's even God's fault. But this is what I brought on myself. Friends, we're invited into confession and repentance. We're invited to accept our own stupidity and to own our mess. And that is really difficult when we've been going a long way down the wrong road. Some of you know that today. You're a long way down a wrong road. It's difficult to come back there. It's much easier to do a Sarai and blame others. That's a much more straightforward option. Much easier to talk about how we're suffering, even when we brought it on ourselves. But let me say to you, God's grace stands ready today. God's grace stands ready to come and heal you and forgive you and draw you. And God specializes in returning prodigals. That's his speciality today. If you'll confess the mess you've got yourself into, if you'll stop blaming others and take responsibility, then there's grace. Now, the only qualification for grace is knowing you desperately need it. It's the only qualification you need to come back to him. Well, what about Abraham in this passage? What about Abraham? Well, it's all very Genesis 3 again. In Genesis 3, when the serpent tempts Eve, what you find is Adam saying nothing. Nothing when that happens. Even though the text tells us, 3 verse 6, that Adam was with her. You see, Adam was passive, just as Abraham is passive here. Ever since the fall, it's been the classic male dynamic, passivity. If you don't believe that and you're married, ask your wife later. She will confirm that's the classic fallen male dynamic of passivity. So what does Abraham do here? He agreed to what she said, verse 2. Now, I should put a qualifier here. It's not usually a bad thing to agree with your wife. Generally speaking, that is a positive, good thing to do. But it is not when she suggests disobeying God. Not in this circumstance. And when it comes in verse 5 with this problem that Sarai brings to him, notice he won't take any responsibility. Look at his words in verse 6. Look at the way he expresses things in verse 6. Look at the pronouns he uses. Your slave is in your hands, Abraham said. Do with her whatever you think best. Your slave, your hands, you take the steps. It's like the early equivalent of a husband who says, love, you can do whatever you like. You can make whatever decisions you like. As long as I can watch the game, like, you just do whatever you like. See, all he wants is a quiet life. He's not getting involved. Not his responsibility. Some of us like to think that passivity isn't a sin. That passivity isn't. As long as I'm not actively sinning, passivity is fine. But when Abraham agreed to all of this in the first place, that's the point where he must say, no, I know this isn't what God wants. This isn't the path to go down. Husbands here, when was the last time you said to your wife, no, we can't make that decision, we can't take that option because it's not what God wants for us? He's revealed that to us. When was the last time you said no to your kids because it wasn't God's best for them? When was the last time you said to a good friend of yours, no, we shouldn't do that or we shouldn't go there because that is not God's best for us? Let me just say to those of you who are husbands or boyfriends at the moment, our tendency as men is to be too passive. And we can be too passive in two very different ways. We can be really passive by not saying anything at all. And we can also become passive by becoming dictators. Thinking that as long as we set all the rules, we're doing fine. As long as we sort of set out what happens and that it's going to be this way, then we're doing all we should. Guys, that is still passive to live that way. Because we're not engaging with our families. We're not listening to our wives or our girlfriends. That is passive. We're just making easy decisions. It's just lots of rules instead of no rules. We're still pursuing the easy life. God has called us to sacrificial, loving leadership of listening and understanding. Sometimes passivity looks like being a dictator. Sometimes it looks like being a doormat, but it's still passive. What does Scripture say? This is a word to husbands, but it's a word to those of you who are dating at the moment as well. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives. Literally, the text there, be considerate as you live with your wives. Live with them according to knowledge. We are to know our wives. We're to know the girls that we are dating. Some of the ministers were at a conference this week, and we heard that a husband is to be the world's expert on his wife. To know what she's like, to know how she ticks. I'm not sure I am that for my wife. Lots of work still to do there. So what should he have done? What should he have done in verse 2? Well, not only said, no, this isn't God's way, but he really needed to hear underneath her words. That's part of his problem. He needed to hear the hurt underneath. The Lord has kept me from having children. Guys, we can be rubbish at hearing what's going on beneath the words of our wives or our girlfriends. The words of our wives are like icebergs. There's a little bit above the surface, but there's loads underneath. And usually we don't hear any of that. And it is our responsibility to press beneath the presenting issue and the presenting words to what is really going on. Let me challenge you afterwards. Those of you who are dating or married, ask your wife or your girlfriend, how good am I at hearing what's really going on when we talk? Do you feel heard when we talk? Do you feel understood? Ellie, my wife, always reads my sermons over, and when she got to that bit, she said to me, so when are you going to ask me those questions then? She's away for the weekend. I've got a few days to get ready to ask those particular questions. I think I've already got an idea. I'm not going to want to hear the answer. Let me widen this out a little bit as well. Because when others are disappointed, as we come across those we know who are struggling with how things are working out, struggling with waiting, you know, people do need the strong truth of God's sovereignty. They need to know that. But they also need the warm reassurance of God's grace. And most of the time, they need the simplicity of, yeah, that's really difficult. And I've got no answers for you. People don't tend to need us to fix the situation. Abraham couldn't fix the situation, could he? Now, that is blindingly obvious. Abraham couldn't change the situation. But he could care for her in it. And that is our calling as we wrestle with and come alongside those who are waiting and dealing with disappointment to care deeply. Christ came full of grace and truth. And as we walk with each other, we need to hold out both of those two things, grace and truth. Well, secondly and more briefly, let's see the God who meets us in our disappointments and look at the second half of the chapter. I'll move on particularly as the focus shifts towards Hagar. Hagar is my wife's favourite character in the whole Bible. In fact, this morning she's speaking on this passage at the Well Weekend Away. So that means all the best insights on Hagar and Sarah have come from Ellie this weekend. But she said as she was writing about this passage, she said, actually, it's not so much Hagar I love, but it's the God you get to meet here. So let's see this God then who meets us in our mess and our fear and our disappointments. In many ways, of course, as you read this chapter, I don't know if you've got that sense, but Hagar is just unwittingly sucked into all of this, isn't it? She's a slave. She was given to Abraham. She's got no choice in all of this. And she gets pregnant, verse 4. But notice she's not blameless because the text says, at the end of verse 4, she despised her mistress. Hagar had less of everything compared to Sarah. She had less status, less position, less possessions, except at this point she has the one thing that Sarai longed for. And Hagar despises her. Hagar rubs it in. She lets Sarai know it. There's not much time to press that particular bit in, but just ask yourself, is there somebody you're looking down on today because you feel you've got something that they haven't? Are you looking at a boss and maybe feeling like you're more qualified than that, you're more competent than they are, and you despise them? You look at another friend who doesn't do things quite the way that you do, the way that you think they should be done, and you despise them for it. Well, Sarai treats Hagar harshly, so much so that Hagar runs away. And this road that she's taking is a road toward Egypt, which is no surprise, is it? We run toward home when we feel our loss. But she's running away from where God was and where God's people were. And if we don't go for the control option, or if we don't go for the blaming option when things get difficult, then some of us know we go for this option, don't we? We do the running away option. That's often what we do. But when there's problems to face up to, running away from God's people is never a great option. If you come to me at some point and you are talking about struggling spiritually, I hope I will never say to you that the right cure for that is to spend less time with God's people. It is to come less often to the gathering of God's people on a Sunday, or to not meet with your small group to do that. Now, friends, some of you will know that God's people can be a nightmare at times. It can be very difficult to meet with God's people. But healing comes in the context of relationships. God never tells us to get isolated. Sometimes in loneliness he meets us. But it's in the context of God's people. That's where healing comes. But at last, verse 7, in this very messy chapter, God shows up. The angel of the Lord shows up and found Hagar near a spring in the desert. He finds her. And those are beautiful words, that he finds her. She is running away from everyone and everything, but God finds her. God comes to where she is. God doesn't wait for her to come to her senses or to cry out for help. He just comes, just to where she is. And maybe you walked in today and like you know you're running away at the moment. You're here, but for a long time you've been pulling away from God. You've been distancing yourself, detaching yourself from God's people. You, out in the desert, would describe where you're at. Frankly, you're in a bit of a mess today. Well, God turns up in those kind of places. That's where he comes. Perhaps even in, as God is speaking through his word this morning, he's coming to meet with you. Perhaps as we take bread and wine at the table, that will be the place where he comes again and just meets with you. Well, as he does so, as the angel of the Lord comes, he asks Hagar a couple of questions there in verse 8. Where have you come from? And where are you going? Now, he knows the answers to that already, of course, but he's drawing her, inviting her into conversation. He's not just telling her the solution, but inviting her. And Hagar's reply, I think, shows her desperate situation. She can say she's running away, but notice she can't even say where she's going. Maybe she didn't have a clue where she was going. And so the angel of the Lord tells her where she should go, and it's to turn around and go back to the mistress she had, to submit to her. And if you think about that, that's pretty shocking, isn't it? That is the solution that God had for her, to go back to where she come from. The call is to go back to the place that's already proved to be really tough. I don't know if when you were little, you can ever remember sort of falling over as a young child or a toddler, and you sort of scrape your knee or you bump your head, and you had the experience of a parent sort of picking you up and saying, let me just kiss it all better. And they would just sort of kiss you on the top of the head, and that was sort of miraculously supposed to make your graze go away and you to feel better about things. Well, the Lord does pick us up, but the Lord doesn't just kiss it all better. He doesn't just swoop in and remove all the problems. If you're waiting for Christ today to just come and kiss it all better today, I think you'll be waiting a really long time. That's not the way God tends to work. That's not his promise. He calls Hagar here to something really difficult, but he does also give her a promise. It's there in verse 10 that her descendants would be too numerous to count. This is going to be the first of a long line. It's a promise, and it gets unfolded, unpacked a little bit more there in verses 11 to 12. Now, I have to say, looking down particularly at verse 12, that when she's told that he will be a wild donkey of a man and he will live in hostility with everyone, that may not be what you would put in a new baby card as you write, hoping for the progress and success of this kid. But the Lord says that he would give her a son. And notice the name of the son. The name is Ishmael. The Lord hears. It would remind her constantly that he was the Lord who heard her misery. And she's had plenty of misery. She's been ill-treated by Sarah. She's been disregarded, cast off, washed. Abraham had washed his hands of her. And yet the Lord heard and the Lord saw. And she trusted. And she did go back to the household. But here's where the story of Hagar, I think, gets particularly encouraging for us. There's only one example in all of ancient Near East literature, the literature of the time and the culture of the time, where a deity speaks to a woman. And that place is right here. Where God speaks to a woman directly. It's a pregnant situation. She's a pregnant Egyptian slave girl running away and in a desert. Ellie pointed out to me that the name Hagar means stranger. Stranger. Have a look at verses 2 and 5 as Sarah speaks about her. She Sarah never uses her name. She calls her my slave. My slave. She was nameless to Sarai. But here the angel of the Lord comes to this stranger in the desert and calls her by name and says, Hagar. But there's another first here as well. And it's that Hagar gives God a name. Bruce Walker, who's an Old Testament scholar, says this is the only instance in the Bible where a human being is represented as conferring a name on God. And it's this Egyptian slave girl, he does that. And the name, you're the God who sees me. You see, as we face our disappointments and as we feel like we're waiting and this sense that nothing is working out like we hoped for, we often feel like God doesn't see us. And yet Hagar, the stranger who was overlooked by everybody else, knew that he was the God who saw her. The God who gives us his full and undivided attention. The God who looks us in the eye. The God who doesn't just sort of look over the shoulder at the next person he needs to speak to. But the God who sees us. The God who sees us when it seems like nobody else is bothering to even look. The God who saw you this morning as you walked into church and you attempted actually to run straight out again because sometimes it's difficult to be here. He sees you when you feel isolated or overwhelmed, even when you think you're hiding from him. Even then he sees you. The God who sees us. The last thing from this passage is just to see that all of this takes place, verse 14, at a well. Takes place at a well. And many years later, there was another shamed and mistreated and desperate woman who would meet with God at a well. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. And when Jesus had spoken with her and when she went to tell the townspeople about the encounter she'd had, these are the words she said about the encounter. Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Come see a man who really got me. Come see the one who understood me, who saw me, not just my sin and my failure, who didn't just treat me like a stranger or want to use me, but the one who saw me. I wonder who you've identified with through the different characters as we've seen them in this chapter. Which of the three? Is it Sarai, where you realise as you've been waiting, you've got tired of waiting and you've taken things into your own hands. You've been controlling and manipulating to get your way. Or maybe you look like Abraham and feel like, well, I've been passive. There have been many times I've needed to speak and I've not. And I've just gone for the easy life and ignored those who needed my help. Or maybe you would say, for me, it's Hagar. Yeah, I feel unseen and insignificant. I feel I've been sinned against, but I know I've been sinning against others as a result. This chapter really does expose our sinful strategies when God doesn't give us what we want when we want it. Control, passivity, blaming others, running away. Like we've all been there, at least in one of those places, haven't we? But this chapter also shows us that God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is still rescuing and he's still coming to disappointing and even impatient people, saving people who've made loads of bad decisions. And Hagar's redemption comes here in this chapter. It wasn't easy for her. She has to go back to what is difficult and trust God, but that's our reality. Sometimes God doesn't just unwind all the effects of our sin against us, but our bigger need is to know that God sees us and hears us and is with us in those things. But Sarai's redemption, well, that is not yet here. That's not in this chapter. There's going to be another 14 years of waiting, even longer than she's waited to this point. But that doesn't mean the promise is ground to a halt. It doesn't mean God had stopped doing what he needed to do. It just meant that when eventually God did fulfill the promise, Sarah would not be able to think, well, I did this, I achieved this, or I deserve this. But 14 years later, God did turn her heartbreak into joy. One day the laughter would come as she held Isaac for the first time. I really can't tell you today that Christ will do everything you long for. I don't find that in Scripture. I can't preach that to you. I can't tell you that some of the things you've been asking him for will eventually happen That is not the promise that God has given us, that we will get everything we wanted. But I think we get better than that. We do have the promise that the Lord will give us everything he has ever wanted for us. And what he wants for us, friends, that is a million times better than what you want for yourself, what he wants for you. Jesus says to us today through this passage, don't control, don't manipulate, don't retreat, don't run away when things don't go as you want them to, when you want them to happen. But he says, come to me. Come to me. Cast your burdens on me. I'm the one who hears you. I'm the one who sees you. I'm the one who cares for you. And I'm always going to do that. Always. Let's bow our heads and pray. Let me give you a few moments to do that before we move to the table together. But just take a few moments to pray and reflect on what God's been saying to you. If those who are serving would like to come to the front, that would be helpful. Thank you. Father, thank you so much that as we've seen in your word, you're the God who sees us and hears us. And you do that despite all of these wrong strategies that we go to. And Father, as we've worked our way through them today, Father, all of us can identify with at least one and probably most of those. Lord, we come today and recognise that we don't trust you when things get difficult particularly. We take things into our own hands. We run away. We abdicate responsibility. Father, we know that we can trust you. We know you are good. We know you're powerful, but Father, we think we know better. Father, thank you that this table reminds us that there's forgiveness and grace for those who've not trusted as they should. Lord, we believe this morning, but please help us in our unbelief. Lord, we want to trust you and lean on Christ. We want to know that despite the fact we've gone our own way so often, that we've been so foolish, this table reminds us there's grace even for foolish people like us. There's mercy, there's righteousness in Christ, there's the forgiveness of sins through his blood. And so we come just really grateful that we can eat and drink today and feed on Christ and know that our hope is in him. So even as we do that today, Father, may these elements, just as they nourish our bodies, may they nourish our hearts as we trust in Christ afresh. And we pray those things for his sake. Amen.